I just wanted to give a word of gratitude to all of our fathers and in acknowledgement of Father's Day that, you know, what's the job of a father? No father's perfect, but the Heavenly Father. But the job of a father is to protect and to provide and to create a space, a place, a home of stability when everything else is unstable. That's what his job is, to hold out and up the family and out the world and its influences and tell the truth and to lead and to direct in love and to discipline his children in love and according to the word of God. And so this is what a father is supposed to do. And not everyone in this room has had a faithful father. But I know that you have a faithful Heavenly Father. And you probably have in your life examples of faithful fathers. No father's perfect. And yet we're called, even with imperfect fathers, to honor them. They gave us something. Honor your father and your mother. They handed down something worth holding on to. We need to know that and hold on to it and honor our earthly fathers in this world because God commands it and all of his commands are good. And so we honor you, our fathers, on this day. Our text this morning is Luke 6. We're continuing in this wonderful gospel about Jesus and his ministry, Luke chapter 6. And the subject today is about loving our enemies. Luke chapter 6. And it begins in verse 27. So if you will, join with me in reading God's perfect word. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now that is actually not about a brawl or a fist fight or anything like that. That's really about an insult. So if you're insulted, don't just try to defend yourself. Take the insult in love. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. What that means is if somebody borrows something from you, it's not a thief, because a thief has, the civil government gets involved there. But what it's saying is if you loan a cloak and he takes it, then don't withhold your tunic. You've loaned it already. You keep giving. This is the posture of your heart. Are there exceptions to that? Well, yes, but that's the posture of our heart. Give to everyone who begs from you. That should be the posture of our heart. This is wisdom literature. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So do you see that the mark of a Christian, or a mark, and I think, is it not interesting that this is the first extensive teaching we have from Christ is about loving your enemy? Like, this is at the heart of what it means to be a believer, isn't it? I mean, what did Jesus do? He loved us while we were still enemies. This is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to love your enemy. But the heart of what it means to be a non-Christian is to love those who love you. That's how lost people act. If you love me, I love you. Christians love their enemies. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Interesting, it says there's a benefit to loving your enemy. For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. He keeps working that in. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. There's a reward in this life and in the next for loving your enemy. And you will be, future tense, sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. This is God's word. This is the word of Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and bow before your word and accept what you say. It's hard to hear in some ways, and for some of us, especially as we think about who our enemies are, have been or might be, and yet, Lord, you tell us to love them, and so, Lord, help us to reflect on this and to truly love them. We ask this for your sake, for our good, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christ is not teaching anything new here. This is the Old Testament. This is actually, Jesus never taught anything really new. Did you know that? He came to do something new, which is to die for our sins. But what he taught was just the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. There's not a new ethic in Christianity. Many teach that, like the Old Testament was legalistic and the New Testament is the gospel. It's not true. Listen to what Proverbs 25:21 says. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Old Testament teaches you to love your enemy. That's not a New Testament teaching. It's not new with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't only command us to do it. He did it. That was his life. He loved his enemy. I mean, you remember he let one Pharisee with a dark heart come and visit him by night. He was not converted, that Pharisee. And he was part of the gang of Pharisees that were against him. But he was curious about Jesus. He had bad motives even. He wanted to know how to get some of this power that Jesus had. But Jesus talked to him, told him the truth in love. He went into the house of a Pharisee, knew the Pharisee's thoughts, that the Pharisee thought Jesus was some wicked person because here's a sinful woman who's come to wash his feet with her tears, her hair, expensive bottle of perfume. He loved his enemy, told him the truth. Christ hung on the cross and two thieves mocked him. Both of them mocked him. And what did he do? He saved one of them. And then he said to everyone, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Christ loved his enemy. Now, to understand this, we have to kind of pull this apart a little bit. What is an enemy? What's an enemy? Does the Bible teach us what an enemy is? And I would submit that it does. The Bible tells us what an enemy is. So who is it we're supposed to love? An enemy. An enemy, in short, if I were to just summarize it, is someone who does not want your well-being. That's it. An enemy is someone who wants you to suffer for ill, who wants to shame you, shame your humanity. Not to show you that your sin is shameful, Jesus did that all the time, but to shame your imageness, to shame you for what God made you, to humiliate you, to belittle you. An enemy is someone who wants to lower you and make you stumble, who thinks that by hurting you, they can have the life they want at your expense if necessary. That's an enemy. Christians have enemies, and the Bible teaches that. And the main response in the Bible to an enemy is lament. is to cry out to God. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't think God really forsook him. I mean, he did vent it, pour out his wrath, but the Trinity did not break at the cross. It was a cry of lament. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 55, and let's see what an enemy is and how Christians lament in the face of enemies. Psalm 55. So David is speaking, and he knew all about enemies. He had all kinds of enemies around him, within his own courts, people that he knew, he loved, he trusted, who betrayed him, turned on him, in order to destroy him because they wanted something from David. And here's what David says in Psalm 55, verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God. This is a lament. And hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. Do you have an enemy? You should do this. Who's your enemies? Who's against you? Who wants to hurt you and tear you down? Not just, when I say tear you down, that's too colloquial. They do not want you. They do not wish well for you. They want your destruction, or they just wish you wouldn't exist. They want to harm you. You can do this too. Attend to me, God, and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of my enemy. Because of the oppression of the wicked. Now that's interesting. So an enemy is connected with this idea of oppression. What is oppression? Subjugation. It's to subjugate another person. The oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. So sometimes someone becomes your enemy because you displeased them. You did something wrong once, and now they're your enemy. In anger, they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Look at how people respond to enemies. And God, he's praying this to God, and you can too. He says, fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Here's this enemy, and I am terrified, and I'm trembling, and I'm in horror. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. So he's saying, I would rather be away from this enemy. I don't want to be, you know, if I could, I would flee. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, because that's another thing an enemy does, is they destroy you with their words, to you but to others. Divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Look again this word, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Oppression. Again, subjugation. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Now, this is a real enemy. Not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, and then my companion, my familiar friend. That's an enemy. Who's your friend? Supposed to have been a companion, maybe even in a marriage, maybe between siblings, maybe between just good friends in this world. Verse 14, we used to take sweet counsel together. I remember what it was like. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan. and he hears my voice. This is a lament. Sometimes, you know, you can pray, Lord, help me, help bring this enemy to repent. Lord, fix what's wrong here. God, rescue. But sometimes this is all you can say. God, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul and safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change. That's a real enemy. It does not repent. An enemy sins and doesn't repent. I mean, that's what that is. They do not change and do not fear God. An enemy is someone who is not a God-fearer and therefore not a repenter. Verse 20, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. So this is at least a covenant of friendship, but it's hinting toward marriage here. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You ever know this about an enemy? Sometimes can sound really good, but all of his words are really intended to be a sword to cut into you, to not intend your well-being. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Verse 22, he will never prevent the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. Isn't that interesting? There's a temporal consequence ordinarily for men of blood and treachery, but I will trust in you. So all these references to oppression, I think it might be beneficial for us to understand what is abuse. And this comes from Dan Allender, and I think he gets it right. He distinguishes between lowercase a abuse and capital A abuse. And so lowercase a abuse involves someone sinning against you and hurting you without repenting. But they have not enslaved you. They just sin against you, hurt you, they're against you, but you're not their slave. Capital A abuse means someone is oppressing you. And they have subjugated and enslaved you, creating an environment of fear and intimidation that they are controlling you constantly. Now here's the next thing to understand. Every sin is abusive. So if I lie to you, what have I done? Misused you. If I yell at you angrily, what have I done? I've misused you. If I steal from you, what have I done? I've misused you. Adultery, abuse. It's abusive. Every sin is abusive of another person, every single one. But when believers sin against each other, notice I said when, not if. When believers sin against each other, they repent, and it is not abuse of any kind. It's not abuse. It's sin that's repented of. It can be very painful and hurtful, but when Christians sin and repent, it's not abuse. Look back at verse 19. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. God-fearers sin. They repent. They change. They grow. It's part of actually how we learn to love each other in community, in the home, and with one another, is we learn how to repent and forgive. Not theoretically, but really. It's what we're learning. We're learning together. Now, we need to clarify one thing. When Jesus tells you to love your enemies, he is not telling you to trust your enemies. Actually, you shouldn't absolutely trust in anyone. That'll get you in big trouble. You should only absolutely trust in God. He isn't telling you to trust your enemies. He isn't saying that you should be naive. It's not good to be foolish. Jesus himself said to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. But Christ does tell us to love our enemies. And in order to love, you do have to be vulnerable. You have to trust God and be vulnerable. Now, how can you love your enemy? What is love? Well, let's remember what the Bible says. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4. Which is read at weddings, but this is not about merely a marriage. This is about the love we should all have for each other and for our enemies. This is what human love looks like for other human beings. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Now, there's a hint there that love is not, does not proclaim its own godhood. So if I insist on my own way, then I'm saying I am a god to you. Love doesn't do that. It does insist on Christ's way. Not insist might be strong. It tells the truth about Jesus. But it doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It's not grudge-holding. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and this has sometimes been wrongly read to say, believes the best, but what it really means is, even if your enemy says something, you don't automatically read it in the very worst possible light. You try to believe what's believable. See more about that in a minute, but it hopes all things. It's hopeful. Maybe this enemy will repent. Maybe this enemy will really change. Maybe this enemy won't be an enemy. It endures all things. It keeps going this way. And then verse 8 is really interesting. It never ends. What? So real love for someone isn't conditional. That's what it's saying. It just loves. Now, the outworking of this is you certainly do keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments toward your enemy and their positive light. What does it mean to love? These qualities and keeping the Ten Commandments toward even your enemy. Now, how can you love your enemy? I don't know if you've heard this before, but some have said that loving your enemy is not about feeling love for them. You heard that? Love your enemy. You don't have to feel loving. You don't have to. You just have to do the right thing toward them. That's loving your enemy. As long as you're treating your enemy justly and outwardly, you're loving them. Just do the right thing, be kind outwardly, say the right thing, and you're loving them. But Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. That means sincere. So genuine love is from the inside. It's not outward only. It's inward. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So you have to love your enemy sincerely, that's what Jesus is teaching. You have to truly desire his well-being from your heart, not just with what you say or do. Now, you might say, I know that's what the Bible teaches. I hear you, Brother Tom, but how can I love my enemy from my heart when I don't? You know, it's really hard to love someone who is cruelly oppressing you, hurting you, seeking your evil, because the natural, and I would underline that word, natural, meaning sinfully natural human instinct is to respond in kind. And the irony is then the enemy makes us like himself. So someone hurts us, I'll hurt you back. You'll never do that again. Right? Well, then we're learning from our enemy, you know? So how do you do that? Well, I'm going to give you nine ways to love your enemy. I'm just going to hit these fairly briefly. First, how do you, from the heart, learn how to love your enemy? First, may I recommend starting by understanding that the same evils in your enemy are in you in some way. That's like me. I got that too. You say, well, I've never had some wicked desire to murder someone. Okay, so if your enemy's a murderer, but have you ever been self-centered? Because that's really what that murderous heart is. You've been proud and think you know better and how to solve your own problem. So go deep enough to understand that the same problem that's in your enemy is in you. It's right in there. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Are you self-centered? Is your enemy angry with you? Haven't you been angry? Has your enemy lied to you? Have you ever lied? Have you had to see yourself in, you have to see yourself in your enemy before you can love him. You might say, but I'm not bad as bad as he is. My sins are not as great. That may be true. Your enemy's sins may be greater, for sure. But why aren't your sins as great as your enemy's? The Bible says it's only the grace of God that keeps you from being as bad as others. John 3:27, it says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You got nothing but what came from God. And so what room is there for pride? You have to see the same evils that are in your enemy are in you first. Pray and ask God to help you to see that. That's the first thing. Second, may I recommend noticing the image of God in your enemy? Do you know people are not all bad? Now I have to qualify this because unbelievers are only and always sinning before God, right? Whatever is not from faith is sin, right? So they're always sinning, but they're not as bad as they can be. They still have something of the image of God in them, at least horizontally speaking, meaning they can't help but reflect something of God's image. Still, it remains in them. No one is pure evil. And so you have to pay attention to the image of God that's in your enemy. Now, that's hard to do because you might, if that person's hurting you, how can you look at them and think there's something good there? But you have to, because otherwise, what are you doing? If you don't see what's actually God's image, even in your enemy, you are lying and you're dehumanizing them and you're becoming like your enemy. You see? So pray and ask God to help you see his likeness in your enemy. Let me give you a warning here. It is possible to, it usually flows, I think, from fear and hatred, but fear that you read everything another person does in the worst possible light. You know, it is actually possible to put the worst construction on things that you would never put the worst construction on unless that person was your enemy. You can find a bad motive everywhere if you want to. But be very careful because you might be lying to yourself. You don't know. You don't know for sure. And so will you look for the image of God in your enemy? That's the second point. Third, may I recommend remembering what your sins deserve? Bible says the wages of sin is death. You deserve nothing and I deserve nothing but hell. Do you really believe that? Because probably a lot of our problems would be remedied to the degree we really believe that. Because we wouldn't be covetous. We wouldn't be discontent as much. We'd be so grateful that Jesus died for our sins if we believe we deserve hell. And if you believe you deserve hell, how can you think you are so much more righteous than your enemy? You know, that's what keeps us from loving them too, is I'm so much better than you, righteous. I'm the good one. How can you hold the high righteous ground over him if your sins mean you deserve to go to hell too? You have to see that you have no right to condemn or murder your enemy. underline right. You have no right to condemn. God does. God has a right to condemn you and your enemy, but you have no right. You don't hold that ground. And so will you remember what your sins deserve? You deserve hell, an eternity of hell's torments. That's the third thing. Fourth, will you remember that God has condescended with such love and mercy to forgive your sins through the precious blood of Jesus? That he's washed you, that Jesus bled and died. God, the Son, in the flesh, bled and died for your wretched sins and mine, if you're a believer. And he bore them all on the painful, shameful cross and accepts you freely, not because you're a little bit better than other people, but because of his blood. And he welcomes you and begrudges you nothing that is his. You were his enemy, and what did he do? He bled and he died and he forgives and he reconciles. What does it mean to forgive sins? If you've been forgiven, how do you forgive? Well, here's what it means to forgive sins. You have to forgive your enemy. You have to forgive your enemy. It means you cancel the personal debt against you. And you don't turn it over in your mind over and over again. You try to trust it to the Lord. You don't. Because what we can do is we can go into our heads and we can build up the anger and go into those places of memory of the offense or offenses over and over. And some of you, I know, have a lot of offenses from seriously wicked people. I know that. But to go there and to stir that up and to dwell on it and to feel angry or fearful again. Forgiveness means you refuse to exact personal justice against your enemy. You know what that is? That's, you've harmed me, I'm going to harm you right back. It means you absorb the wrongdoing and refuse to pay it back personally. That's forgiving. Now, notice I said personally, because there is an arm of God's justice that's not personal, and it includes the authority structures, which are not popular today, that are supposed to be doing that. That is the church and the civil magistrate, to be exacting justice for crimes and for sins in the church. Forgiveness does not mean that you don't hold your enemy accountable or seek justice for them, but it does mean you personally let go of the fence. So here's what that is. That's your motive in seeking justice isn't that you hate them, but that you love them. And that maybe through seeking justice, God will open their eyes to their evil and drive them to Jesus so they can be saved. Jesus is strong on forgiveness. And he says in Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you. I mean, it's essential to Christianity. Loving your enemy and forgiving your enemy is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. Fifthly, Jesus says that you have to pray for your enemies. We saw that in our text. If you have an enemy and you're not praying for them, then you're not yet loving them as you should. I would suggest this might be one of the most important ways to love your enemy. You cannot change your enemy. God can. You should pray for them. What should you pray for your enemy? Pray for their salvation. Pray that if they don't know Jesus, pray for their salvation. Pray that God would help them see their sins. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would destroy the evil in them. Pray that God would teach you how to love your enemy. Pray for justice if that's what's required. Pray for your enemy in love. That's the fifth thing. Sixth, Jesus says that if you love your enemies, you'll be sons of God the Father. We just saw that in our text. What does that mean? If you love your enemy, you will be sons. I thought you're already a son. Well, you are legally. You're a legal son. But you're not yet fully a natural son, meaning you're not godlike. You say, whoa, that sounds heretical. No, it's not. Jesus is the image of God. He's a human. you will one day be the fullness of the image of God, which is a son. You'll be a son of God fully. And so loving your enemies makes you like God, therefore naturally a son. You see? And it's the best way to live. That brings us to the seventh point, is that if you love your enemies, it's good for you. Seventh, if you love your enemies, it's good for you. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love drives out fear. If you love your enemy, you're not going to be terrified of them as much. Perfect love drives out fear. If you love your enemy, how can you be terrified of someone that you care more about them? You know, you love them. That's hard to learn, and yet it's good for you. Your communion with Christ increases. The disruption and the communion between you and Jesus evaporates if you forgive and you love your enemy. Eighth, if you love your enemy, it's possible that they will be at peace with you. Isn't that interesting? You can actually often influence, not always, especially these hardened oppressors, this doesn't work with them as much, but if you're not a hardened oppressor, your enemy isn't, it's possible they'll be at peace with you. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him by loving them. Ninth, and this is very important, loving your enemy often means telling the truth to them and about them. Remember, love rejoices with the truth. See, enemies will terrify you into not telling the truth about them. They'll make you afraid, so you better not tell the truth about me. Enemies hate the truth about them because they're proud. Proud people, that's the definition of a proud person. They hate the truth about themselves. But an enemy has to be told the truth if you're going to love them. To tell them the truth and tell the truth to whoever needs to hear it to hold them accountable and confront them for their sins. That's obeying the ninth commandment. This is sometimes overlooked when talking about loving our enemies. It may mean telling the relevant authorities about their sins. It's better for your enemies to suffer for consequences for their sins in this life than to go to hell in the next. Maybe if they have to face the consequences of their sins, they'll flee to Jesus. And so it's loving to hold your enemies accountable, to tell the truth about your enemies. I want to exhort you, if you are being abused, you need to tell your pastors. This is not unloving. Or vindictive, if it's not vindictive. It can be. It shouldn't be. It's the most loving thing you can do for your enemy's soul. If someone is assaulting you, call the police. That's the right venue for that. If you're abusing someone, if you are an abuser, lowercase a, capital A, if you're an enemy, you need help. You can change, but you have to change. Your soul is at stake. If you continue in a life of self-centeredness and manipulation, you do not want to meet Jesus on Judgment Day. I promise you. And here's the thing that you don't understand. You can have it so much better. You can have it so much better. Meaning, life is in Jesus. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You don't have to make life for yourself in this world. You can go to Jesus and repent of your sins. But you have to confess your sins and go to Jesus and repent of your sins. Sometimes telling the truth to your enemy about your enemy will cause more suffering for you in the short term. That's a cross before the crown. But as a Christian, you have to do it. You have to tell the truth. I want to say that too many marriages get to a point where one spouse has completely had it. I've seen this over and over in my ministry. And then all the trust is completely destroyed in a marriage. Please come to your elders before that happens. And let us try to help you. Don't wait too long. Most marriages could use help at some point. I promise you, if you come to me with a problem, I'm not going to be shocked. I'm not going to think, oh, I'm surprised you have that problem. I promise you I won't. Okay? Because sin is real. It's in the hearts of even true believers, and even faith marriages between believers can be hard. Often, though, only the church only sees cases where marriages have not been healed or restored. That's what you've seen. You've seen marriages in our midst blow apart. But there are many more that have been helped and have not fallen apart, but you don't know them because you can't see them. So please come and get help before it's too late. Well, maybe you haven't been loving your enemies. Well, what do you do? Maybe you've been fearfully trying to protect yourself and withdrawing from every potential enemy. That's a form of passive murder. I don't care about my enemy. I'm going to leave him alone. I'm going to protect myself. You're just going to leave your enemy to himself. You're going to murder your enemy by having nothing to do with him. Or maybe instead of loving your enemies, you've been hating your enemy. You attack your enemies and keep them at bay, and it seems to work, and you're refusing to die to yourself. These are sins that will send you and me to hell. But the Bible teaches this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for such sinners like you and like me. You look there at Jesus, look there now. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who didn't come to save the righteous, didn't come to save the good. He came to save sick sinners, the unrighteous, those who need saving. You look at him and you trust him to forgive your sin of self-centeredness, of lovelessness. And you look at him and you think, that hatred I have for my enemy put him there. Can I hate him? We can't hate him. The God of all that is good and right, the God of the one true God. Can you hate Jesus? You say no. I hope you say no. And know that he freely and willingly forgives you and teaches you how to love by loving you. We love because he first loved us. It's good for you to love your enemy. It's good for you and for me to love our enemies. That's why Jesus commands it. And it's the only way any of us is saved, because Jesus loved his enemy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your good word, for the word made flesh. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching on loving our enemies. We pray you'd help us to believe and to practice it, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.